You'll turn with me this morning to the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. I'm going to draw our attention to verses 11 through 16, although in this hour we are primarily going to be revisiting verse 11 once again, and we're going to introduce a study and a series. We're going to use Acts as the beginning of this series, and then we will expound and consider in greater detail at 11:30 the content of these verses. But I want to draw your attention to verse 11 in Acts 5. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Before we get into this morning, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask now that as we enter into this time of lifting the word and studying your word, may our hearts be made able and ready and willing to receive that which you have for us. May the Spirit of God give us discernment in all things today. Help us to discern truth from error. Help us to rejoice in what we have been given, such a grand and marvelous gift, in the righteousness and the precious shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. May everything that we do today be to worship you in spirit and in truth, to acknowledge a living God, to be known as the pillar and ground of the truth, that as the word goes forth from this place today, that Christ would be magnified and exalted, not only in ourselves, but he would be exalted to each one that comes in contact with us. For it's in Christ's name we pray and ask these things. Amen. We looked at verse 11 last week and dealt with it in some detail about fear, great fear. The great fear that came upon this gathering, this very interesting, very important, we'll use the term for now, organization called the church. This fear was the very driving force behind this gathering. It's not just described as fear, but a great fear. These men and women who had joined themselves together in what we affectionately refer to as the church, with a great awe and a great reverence for a living God. Their approach to the church, their approach to all things concerning God, was approached with utmost care, utmost concern that worship of that God was being done properly and according to the word. When we understand the God, the living God, we understand that we are not serving a mere man, we are not serving a mere organization, we are serving the living God, God who is to be greatly feared, God who is to be, we are to be put in awe of him. We are to be reminded that this God is a God who is sovereign, a God who is all-powerful, a God who is all-knowing, a God who is not to be trifled with, and a God who is to be taken seriously. A God that we should view as not something that is alongside of us, our equal, but is God, the living God, not an unknown God, but a living God. They were struck by the reality of what just the name of God meant to them. I am often very much convicted to the heart when I read about the accounts of sometimes even Jews who did not believe nor care to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Messiah, being so afraid to even say the name of God out loud. There was a great reverence and fear in just speaking the name Jehovah, just speaking the name of God, because of the reverence that they had for God. And we might ask the question today, how could someone who doesn't know Christ still have a reverence for God? And yet the Jews, in many cases, serve as a warning to us about how we should approach this living God. When we gather as a church, the name of God should not be used in a flippant manner a single time. He shouldn't be treated as something that is unworthy of all of the praise and the glory and honor that he certainly is due. But this church spoke and lived as if this God was to be greatly feared. This God was to be feared. And again, not just in a reverential awe, and I believe there is a reverential awe. I made mention of this last week, but I think we have somehow watered down the reality that we should not fear him for his power, and yet we should fear God in every aspect of who God is. We should be a bit fearful when we say the name of God. We should have a fear when we open his word and we read it together. When we pray the word, when we sing the word, when we speak the word. It should be done with reverence. When we read the scripture, we should read it with the reverence of the living God. Now remember, this statement comes on the heels of a demonstration of why God should be feared. It comes on the end of the story, the narrative of Ananias and Sapphira. And we looked at how what in our minds could have been such a light offense. Maybe we would treat it that way. It was a light offense. Was it really worth this? And yet two people were struck dead because they lied to the Holy Ghost. They lied about something that they were not even required to do. And yet they were struck down. And I think I made the statement last week, I'm not sure we fear God that way today. I think if we feared God that way, we would not see some of the things that go on in the name of God in places that call themselves churches. You would not have the flippancy and the irreverence that's going towards God if we truly believed that God is the same God. God has not changed, brethren. God is the same God he's always been. The New Testament God is not a light version of the full God of the Old Testament. The God that they say, the God of the Old Testament is the angry God. God is the same. God is to be feared. God is to be, we are to be struck with the awe of God. But we also understand that there is a holy joy in knowing this God. There's a joy in knowing that this fear leads to a holy joy. I'm joyful when I fear God. It almost sounds contrary, doesn't it? How can I have joy in a God that I fear? And yet that's the approach. That's the adoration. That's the worship that we ought to have for this living God. Now you'll notice, and we've talked a little bit about this as we've been studying through Acts, we've seen how this church has had things in common. There's been the descriptions of being in one accord and this desire to have all things in common. And again, we'll expound more on this at 11:30, but you could see there were great things and the great power of God was being demonstrated around them. But there was also a fear that was beginning to be instilled in those that were not only in the Lord, but there was a fear of God for those who were outside of the Lord. I love the statement in verse 14. It tells us that believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. God was adding to himself. He was adding believers. There was joy. There was fear. There was an adoration. There was a worship, and he's giving signs and wonders. The church was together. The church was confirmed in not only what they adhered to, but they were also adhered to one another. They had a common doctrine. They had a common worship. They had a common discipline. They had a common view on how they viewed this God. This God was to be viewed according to the word and according to the scriptures. Again, look at that verse. And again, it's a verse that we could meditate all day. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. It ought to strike us, even when we read, as we did in our Old Testament, reading through Jeremiah 33, it ought to strike us about the power and the glory of this God. And strike us in a way that is not just a strike of, I'm inspired by what I read. This helps my self-esteem today. No, this is the words of the living God. It's not the words of a poet, a gifted author. It's the words of God. God in his sovereign providential plan decrees, and he sets out and he uses human authors to pen his words, which just that alone ought to strike in us. Wow. God used these men to pen the words. But make no mistake, it was his words. Not man's words. Man has never been given a license to add or to take away from the words of this book. As a matter of fact, we're told to keep the words in this book, to not take away, to not add, nor should we change the intended meaning of those words. These are the words of this living God. And we think about churches and we think about the reality of we are surrounded. I didn't even try to do a count of do a 100-mile radius from where we are today and how many churches would we come up with? We're not lacking for churches. We are in that area where there seems to be a church on every corner. But are all churches equal? Are all churches today living in the fear, in great fear of this living God? Or have they gathered together to just simply be entertained or to be, to not to bring anything, but to just receive? See, we don't come together to receive. We're coming together to give worship and give praise and adoration to this great God, who has given us his word and has given us clearly, this is my word. And as we fear God, we have a joy. Again, my intent this morning is not to point out every church that doesn't fear God. I sense that would be an unprofitable exercise at best today. But what I can say for us today is that does this congregation have the proper fear of God? Do we truly desire to glorify God, to glorify his word in everything we say and we do? That leads us into this thought this morning regarding even what we call ourselves. Recently, over the last few years, we have moved to and changed our name to a Reformed Baptist Church. Now, why did we do that? Because it is, brethren, becoming the flavor of the month. To become Reformed. To become this new wave of Reformation emphasis. But why? Did we do that to just get on the wave early, or did we do it out of a sense of conviction about not only what it means to be Reformed, but what does the Bible say about it? The Bible doesn't use that term Reformed Baptist Church. But the principles of a Reformed church starts with the fear of God. It starts right there. It doesn't start with what attracts people. It doesn't start with how do we gain an audience? How do we build a building? How do we build a program? Do we fear God? Now, does that mean that every single believer that has ever lived, will live, was a reformed person? No, not necessarily. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying today is that we often use this term, Reformed Baptist Church, freely and without any real thought as to why. There's a whole lot of variety among different denominations. If you use the word Reformed, you would get a couple of different definitions. Many can claim that title, but what does that title actually mean? Now, for some, that title just comes down to one thing and one thing only. 5 points of Calvinism makes you Reformed. It's the simplicity of it. That's it. Or adherence to the doctrines of grace. That makes us Reformed. That makes us believe this way. Now, for those, some of us who maybe this is a new word to us, it has not been assumed, even in our church, that everybody knew and knows what that word Reformed means. And yet, it has lost some of its depth. It's lost some of its richness to it when we think about the word and the struggles and the stands that went into what we know today as that Reformation. Like many other past things that have happened in history, we can often talk about things as they happened in the past without really thinking about and counting what the cost was. What was the cost to be able to stand here today freely and to preach and proclaim and worship God in the way we worship God today? Because I'm afraid, brethren, we take this for granted, how we stand today. Not only how, but why. Why do we stand on this? And yet, here we have this stand that the Reformers took. What did those people known as the Reformers? Again, today is not about how much you don't know. But think about this today. Could you name a Reformer? Again, we're not idolizing the man. But can you name one of those men? Can you name one of those men? And what were they actually doing? What needed to be reformed? What needed to be changed? What was the problem? And yet it's in those things is what leads us to where we are today. Many can have the word reformed on their lips, but don't realize what it actually means. What does it mean to be reformed? It's virtually, in many cases, forgotten. Remember, at the heart of this, there was always a fight. There was always an adversary to the true and living God. Much like the book of Acts spells out, what happened as the gospel gets preached more and more? The opposition and the oppression increased. And it increases in an even greater way, and we actually see it play out as we've been studying the book. But if we have this true desire to stand where we stand, to where we say this is why we stand here, we search the scriptures to find out. We look to the word of God and we say, what were the words and what were they standing upon? Now the reality is you got to go back well beyond the reformers to get to where we stand. We didn't just start standing at the Reformation. We didn't just start standing with the reformers. These apostles, this church in the book of Acts, was standing for the very same principles in which the reformers were saying, listen, where is the real living God? Where is he? Because long had he disappeared in many ways, and The fear of God had been replaced with ritual, with things man couldn't understand, with people saying, you can't possibly know what the Word of God says without somebody to tell you what it says. Do we realize this morning, brethren, what it would be like to be told you cannot read the Word of God for yourself? Or that it's impossible for you to understand what the Bible says without somebody telling you what it says? Yet these were the things that were pushing against those who today claim to stand on what the Scriptures teach. Now today we're just introducing this principle or this series of the roots and the origins of not only what it is to be reformed, but what are those distinctives? A year or so ago, we went through in the Confession of Faith, which is the statement or the Articles of Faith for our church, and we looked at chapter 26, which is an entire chapter on the church. It's an entire chapter on how the church should worship, how the church should be structured, how the church should worship God. And so in a Reformed Baptist church such as ours, there's going to be an emphasis on the doctrine of it. What does a Reformed Baptist church doctrine look like? What is its worship like? You know, right there, the greatest battle between churches today that's actually apparent and can be seen is not the doctrine, it's the worship. Is all worship acceptable to God? Well, here's the problem. We would say all doctrine's not acceptable to God. But we've allowed to say all worship is acceptable as long as it's done with good intent. Is that so, scripturally? What about government of the church? What does a church government look like? How should it be structured? Who are the officers of that church? And here's something that's lacking. What about church discipline? Imagine for a minute being held accountable to your actions by the church. Accountability, that misbehavior is dealt with. There's church discipline all through the Bible. How do you deal with those issues that are going to arise? Why? Because the intent of the living God is that his churches would be pure. The purity of the church, the purity. Again, sinlessness? No. But should it be pure? Yes. And let's not forget, and again, most Reformed churches, sadly, would be labeled as this. What about evangelism and the gospel? Because by some, we would be labeled as non-evangelistic because we believe in the doctrines of grace. And yet, the opposite is true. Knowing what we know about the doctrine of God, the doctrine of grace, and who God is, the evangelism of a Reformed Baptist church is not going to be passive. It is going to be very active. And not just in organized outreaches, but in our everyday lives. It's active evangelism that is not just structured because the church is sending you, but because you cannot help but speak, like we see the apostles who say, we cannot help but speak the name of this Jesus because of what he's done for us. This is the result of a birth of a lot of different things, but it's been asked a couple of times, and I've heard this happen a few times, when someone is asked, what is a Reformed church? What does the word mean? What do you mean Reformed? There's one very direct and distinct biblical answer. It's 1 Timothy 3:15. The church of the living God and the pillar and ground of the truth. Yes, but what is it? The church of the living God. The question that's often asked, what does your church have? What does your church do? The number one question asked by people seeking a church, what do you think it is? "What do you have for my children?" It's driving the organization. Should it be? Or should fear of the living God be driving the organization? It is the latter. It is the fear of the living God. A true church, according to God's word, is the dwelling place of God. It maintains and declares the truth. What is the truth? It is the scriptures. What are we called to declare? We're called to declare the scriptures. We are called to declare what God has given to us. If you hold your place there, go to Acts 17, and we will cover this when we study through and continue to study through Acts 17, because we're still going through the book of Acts. But I want to draw your attention to an account. And for our time this morning, we're going to end here. We didn't get nearly as far as I wanted to get today, but that's fine. This is an account of the Apostle Paul. And I want you to notice what Paul encounters. And I would say to you today that this is not unlike what we encounter in our societies, in our communities, in our cities. What Paul gets stirred up about. Look at verse 16. It says, "When Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Other some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what is this new doctrine?'" Let me just stop there. Paul was not preaching a new doctrine at all. We're not preaching a new doctrine. Okay? Paul was preaching what had already been. "Whereof thou speakest is," he says, "for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Now, I can just tell you today, the church has been and is continuing in the "let's invent something new" stage. No country in the world is it more evident than the United States of America trying to reinvent what the church is to appeal so that people will hear some new thing. So he goes on, and then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," they were a worshipful people, "I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him. Though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone. Don't miss this. Graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Whose righteousness? By the righteousness of Christ. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Again, I said, this is not unlike society today. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus and a woman named Damaris and others with them. You see, Paul wasn't teaching something new. He's not declaring the latest in church fads. He preached the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, over the coming weeks, we'll talk about some of these other men during the Reformation. But what I want to establish today is that we are not standing on something that John Calvin started or that John Knox started. We're standing on that which the Word of God stands on. We're standing on the Scriptures, and we're standing on those as our final authority. Now, people often say, if you stand on all the Scripture, then why are you confessional? And we've said this, we're confessionally reformed because we believe it is the most accurate representation of what the Scriptures teach. Is it a perfect document? Absolutely not. There is no perfect man-made document. And wherever the confession differs with the Scriptures, church, where do we land? We land on the Scriptures, and we have no problem casting out what the confession says if it's wrong. But I want to finish, and again, those of us that are already members of this church, we already know these things, but I'm going to give this to you. This is directly from what the public, if they go to our website, sees. This is just part of it. And I want you to, we'll end with this and kind of give you a position of where we are. So this comes right from one of our statements of faith online. We exist to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our mission is to worship God in an acceptable way, which is instituted by him in the Holy Scriptures. Therefore, our corporate worship contains only the elements God has given us in his word, which are listed in our confession of faith, as the reading of the Scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as well as the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We are committed to the inerrancy and sufficiency of the Scripture, the doctrines of sovereign free grace, historical confessional Baptist beliefs, Christ-centered and Christ-exalting preaching. We have adopted the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which is the historic statement of faith of Reformed Baptist. We desire to witness the Lord build a local church comprised of men and women from different backgrounds who desire the word of truth and are able to worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ together. Our church exists as a testimony to the glorious grace of Christ in building his church for his glory. When someone says, what is your church about? That's what our church is about. Will it entertain you? No. What it should do is it should strike in each one of us a fear of God. If our worship services and our church gatherings do not instill a fear of God, we're doing something wrong. Now, that's a fearful thing when you start to say, could we be doing something wrong? Yes, we could be. We should come in with the fear of God. We should leave with the fear of God. Because it is this great fear that came upon all the church and to all that heard it. I would not ever want our church to know, our church to be known as a church where all the entertainment fun things happen. But I certainly would even love to hear that's a church that fears God. Fears the God, the living God, the God of the Bible. And so over the coming weeks, we'll kind of examine those things in more depth. And my purpose of this is for us, even as we go through this, is to examine ourselves. Because the most dangerous thing we could do is just simply say, yes, we're a Reformed Baptist church. We don't know why, but that's what we are. You know, it's possible to be a part of a church that you don't know what it believes. That ought never be so. A church that fears the living God. Let's pray together.